saturated with sin, we not only act sinfully, not only do wrong, we think sinfully. Even as Christians, our thinking is still affected by our fallen sin nature. So our understanding of God's grace and God's working, as well as God Himself, is often distorted and less than biblical. In Christ's next parable, He discusses our attitude about grace. Jesus' teaching here is so contrary to our fallen nature. In fact, you might not come to the same conclusion as our Lord as to what is right and good, what is fair. Jesus is on His final trip to Jerusalem. He's on His way to the cross. And as He travels, He's teaching. He's interacting with His disciples and He's interacting with the crowds that seem to be constantly around Him. And in His teaching, He touches on a variety of subjects. He touches on divorce. He touches on children and dealing with children. He touches on money. In fact, a young man of substantial means came up to Him. And he asked Christ a very important question. What does he need to do to have eternal life? And there's a brief discussion about the commandments and keeping God's law. But then Jesus, knowing his heart, tells him to go out and to sell everything that he has, give it to the poor, and then come and follow him. But we're told that this young man was rich. He had great possessions. And he loved them. And he was not willing to part with them, even for eternal life. And so he left Christ saddened and disappointed. Jesus then makes this comment to his disciples. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, this shocked the disciples. And we've talked about this before. The Jewish attitude toward riches was one that was unbiblical. So then we read, this is in Matthew chapter 19 now, just before we come to the parable. So this is the setting for the parable, the setup for it. Notice verse 27. Peter answered and said to him, that is Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Peter and the other disciples have left literally all to follow Christ. They've left their jobs, they've left their homes, their families, just to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And for over 2 years, they've followed Christ all over Palestine. And Peter asks, "What will we get as a reward?" Christ gives two answers to Peter. First, He promises that in the regeneration, that is when creation is restored and sin banished, they will sit upon 12 thrones. one for each of the tribes. The disciples, Jesus is saying, in glory will have places of honor and respect. And you can imagine these humble Galileans were ecstatic, anticipating the glory and the blessing of eternity. So as Christ journeyed toward Jerusalem, as Christ continued toward the cross, every disciple of Christ was following along with him, thinking they were approaching those thrones. Helps us to understand the extreme disappointment and despair of the disciples at Christ's arrest and crucifixion. They were anticipating glory, and instead they got death. And they fled. And they hid. Then Jesus also notes in verse 29 that not only will the 12 receive awards, every disciple of Jesus Christ will be rewarded for leaving the things of this world behind and following him. And he says 100-fold, like 10,000%. Jesus is promising rewards and authority and honor to his followers in the future, in heaven. Pretty heady stuff for the Galileans. But now what's interesting is these men were not satisfied with thrones. And they began to discuss the degrees of greatness amongst themselves. So we read in the parallel account of this in Luke chapter 22, verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And this desire to be the greatest, the first, the most prominent, is a wrong attitude. It is sinful pride. And so Jesus comments, knowing their hearts and their quiet discussions, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And that's verse 30 of chapter 19. And Jesus then goes into chapter 20, verse 1, the parable. This is a parable that both answers Peter's question and concern. What will we get? Will we get the most? Will I get the most? The best? But it also is a gentle rebuke of the spirit, the selfish, proud spirit of this question. The parable of the vineyard workers is found in chapter 20 of Matthew, beginning with verse 1. A farmer goes out at 6 o'clock. Now remember, this is not digital time. We've talked about this before, but just a reminder. This is flexible time. Sunrise is always at 6 o'clock. Sunset is always at 6 o'clock. So obviously in the summer, the hours are going to be a little longer by our standard. And in the winter, they're going to be a little shorter. So this would be harvest time, late summer. And 6 o'clock, sunrise, landowner goes out and he hires workers for the day to work in his vineyard. And he agrees to pay a generous wage of 1 denarii. That is what an average Roman soldier would make for a day. But the farmer still needed help. So he goes out again at 9 o'clock and hires some more workers. And then again at noon. And then again at 3. And he promises that he will pay them what is right. Finally, at 5 o'clock, literally the 11th hour, the last hour, he hires some more men. These are men that have been standing around in the marketplace waiting all day for someone to hire them, and no one had. And he promises them that he will pay them as well what is fair. By the way, we still do that today. It's done right here in Bismarck and Mandan. Farmers, ranchers need some, or even construction companies will go to a certain place and hire a worker just for the day. But here's the unusual part of the story. At the end of the day, the workers are paid for their work. And these hired last were paid first. How surprised they must have been, and overjoyed. They had only worked for an hour, but they received a full day's wages. What a generous, gracious landowner. And they went away without complaint, rejoicing in his goodness. Well, the other groups of workers, each in turn, came along, and each of them received a full day's wage. The farmer had promised to pay them what was right, and he, in fact, gave them more than was due. And meanwhile, those who had worked the whole day were watching. They saw how generous the master was to the latecomers. And in their own hearts and minds, they were expecting that they would be paid more for working longer than what he had promised them. But they were paid just what they were promised, a denarii. The usual wages that they had agreed to for a day's work. And they protested. This isn't right. This isn't fair. We worked all day. We worked through the heat. And you gave us the same pay as you gave those who worked only for 1 hour? And the farmer replies, "Friend," it's interesting, Jesus points out that the landowner just spoke to one of the workers, representing all of them perhaps, but the farmer says, "Friend, you are looking at this all wrong. You are misreading my generosity to others as unfairness to you. I'm not unfair. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Isn't that a fair wage for a day's work? Take your pay and go. It's my right, isn't it, as the landowner, to be generous with my own money if I desire to do so?" You see, in pride, these first laborers were sitting in judgment of the landowner. They arrogantly thought they had the right to dictate what the farmer did with his money. Then, the heart of the issue is the farmer's question: "Is your eye evil because I am good? Do you have an envious eye because I'm generous?" If the laborers who had started at 6 in the morning had a right spirit, a gracious spirit, they would have been happy that they had been given work to do. And they would have rejoiced that more laborers were brought in to help with the harvest that was beyond their ability to achieve. And they would have been glad that the other laborers, who also had mouths to feed and bills to pay, were paid generously and did not have to go home hungry. Something else to notice is that the later laborers worked out of an attitude of trust in the farmer. He told them that he would pay them whatever is right. And they trusted his word. without a promise of a specific amount of money, they went to work. Think of how much more thankful those laborers hired at 5 p.m. would have been as they received a full day's pay for an hour's work. Well, then we get to the lesson, verse 16. So what's interesting is, if you notice, verse 16 in chapter 20 is the same as verse 30 in chapter 19. So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. How are we to understand and apply this parable? Our instinct is probably to agree with the first workers initially. Why should they get the same amount as those who only worked an hour? Christ's explanation perhaps leaves us with even more questions than it answers. Then the gospel is a call to many, as Jesus puts it. The invitation is to all. Come unto me, Jesus said, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But Jesus says, few are chosen. Because many hear the gospel. Many know their need of a Savior. But God shows grace as He wills, to whom He wills. And yet, like the farmer in the parable, He is always fair, always just. He is always more merciful, more generous, more gracious than anyone, any of us deserves. From a different perspective, no one deserves salvation at all, do we? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. If you serve the Lord from your youth, from adulthood, or even just before you die, whatever the case, it's all of God's grace. And we all receive the same eternal life in Jesus Christ that is undeserved, unearned, unmerited. One purpose of the parable is to rebuke the attitude expressed by Peter, but certainly held by the other disciples in verse 27. What do we get for our faithfulness? It's an attitude we still see today, isn't it? What Christ is teaching us is that we should serve Him without being concerned about what we will get out of it, or what others are getting. We should serve Him because we love Him, trusting that He will do what is right. The Apostle Paul expresses this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works in us. So if we think about it, who is the great example of the first being last? Isn't it He who descended into hell to redeem His people? Christ, the Son of God, who left glory, the beauty and perfection of heaven, glory that Paul says he couldn't even begin to describe. He left it all and came to the lowest depths of shame and abuse, doing the will of the Father, accomplishing our salvation. He was viewed as the worst, the last. He was crucified, dead, and buried. But He rose again. And he ascended to heaven. And now he is first seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. Christ is teaching us, teaching his disciples, that we should not be concerned about our position or our place, not about what we will get out of it, but simply labor, serving our Lord, doing his will, regardless of our place of service, regardless of our position, regardless of the honor, and not regarding what God is doing in the lives of others. Whatever the time or conditions of your service, you are to labor with joy for the King and leave entirely to him the question of what reward, what pay you will receive or others receive. We ought not to be comparing how God is using or blessing us in comparison to others. We should rejoice in God's grace in others as well as in ourselves. We should rejoice that God is working in us, but also in and through others. Recall when Jesus restored Peter. Peter denied Christ 3 times, even with oaths. After the resurrection, Jesus met with Peter and told him he loved him and asked Peter if he loved Christ. And Jesus, in this conversation, told Peter that when he was old, that he would stretch out his hands and be carried where he did not wish to go. And we're told that Jesus was predicting Peter's death by martyrdom. And Peter understood that. And he looks up and there's the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus had special affection for. And he responded, "What about him?" And Jesus said, "If I will that he remains until I come again, what is that to you? You follow me." You see, Jesus does not want us to worry about other servants and what God is doing in their lives, how he's blessing them, how he is dealing with them, paying them, rewarding them. He wants us to be concerned about ourselves, our own relationship with God, our own obedience, our own faithfulness, our own responsibility. And frankly, that is more than enough to keep each of us busy, isn't it? It's childish to compare ourselves to others. You know, children, why does Johnny get to go to bed at 9 and I have to go to bed at 8? There's reasons children often don't understand, but parents do, adults do. What an amazing thing it is that God should take us from idleness and sin and put us to work in his vineyard at all. What would be wonderful if that alone were what God did for us? If it gave us nothing more, that would be wonderful. Just his saving grace should bring eternal gratitude. Because we deserve and can earn nothing from God. Our attitude should be that of the Apostle Paul, who wrote, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, forgetting those things which are behind. I press toward the goal of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ." This parable exposes the self-righteousness, the pride that our minds are bent toward. We want grace for ourselves, but maybe not so much for others. We demand justice for ourselves, which we think means mercy, means grace. And we want justice for others, which we think means judgment and punishment. We see God bless others. And from our perspective, well, they're not as faithful. They're not as obedient. They're not as hardworking in the vineyard as we are. And we can be a little unhappy. We can think that God's not fair. God's not paying us what He should. Too many Christians actually operate with a good works mentality, thinking that somehow we earn God's grace. We earn God's goodness to us. Somehow by working harder, putting in more energy, He'll love us more. He'll bless us more. Jesus is calling us to guard against this proud spirit. Whatever we receive from the Lord, it is more than we deserve, not less. Never less. God is always better to us than we deserve. It is all of grace. Jesus is calling upon us to serve Him and to serve Him with grace. If only the first laborers had been as thankful to the Master and trusting of Him as the last laborers. If only the first laborers had been as good-hearted, as generous, as gracious as the farmer. If you have left all to follow Christ, whether at a young age or later in life, it is only by His grace, by His mercy. You have been redeemed. You obey Him. You keep His commandments. Not because you're better, but because God is gracious. Christian, may you always rejoice in God's grace, trusting in His wise goodness, that He always treats us better than we deserve. Confident that He does what pleases Him and that His will is wise and good and His love for His children never fails.